All right, we're going to get started. I'd like us to read Romans 12:2. And here Paul is appealing to the Romans that in light of God's mercy to offer themselves, their bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And he says this is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship, depending upon your translation. And then he says this in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we do pray for your rich blessings upon us now in this next hour. We ask that you administer your word to us. And we pray, Father, that you would minister to us so that we would improve in grace, that we would be a people in whom would be seen the progress and the deepening of the fruit of the Spirit, and this for the good of our fellow man, for the upbuilding of your church, but most of all, that honor and praise and glory would be given to that majestic and great Lord, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to begin by talking about stereotypes. We do stereotype people. Somebody said something about this earlier. And it's hard to overcome those stereotypes. Sometimes they can be used to our advantage, however. And let me just give you an example of that. When we lived in Philadelphia, the first few years when we were there, we homeschooled our children. I was raised in the home of an educator. This was a little bit of a stumbling block for my father, who at one time was my math teacher and my principal and later my superintendent. And both of my sisters are home trained educators as well. And so when we did the homeschooling thing, immediately we began to understand how it is you get thrown into this camp of generalizations and stereotypes. And that was an interesting experience. All my kids now are in a Christian school. That too has its own trappings that comes with it. But one time when we were homeschooling Lauren, my oldest, who at that time was probably about 6 years old, we headed over to the New Jersey State Aquarium, which is in Camden, New Jersey, because it was Homeschoolers Day. And so we come into the door, and you go there to check in your coats, and there's this largish Eastern European woman, very thick accent, behind the counter there, taking our coats. And she takes them, she says, "So, you homeschool your children." And, you know, when you're a homeschooling parent, you know exactly what's coming. You know, people feel like they can verbally assault you when they find out you're a homeschooler. They can ask you any question they want, despite how inappropriate it is socially, and they can be downright rude. And so, you know, you're kind of used to this. I'm a homeschooler. We should have T-shirts. I'm a homeschooler. You know, abuse me. And so you homeschool your children. And I was thinking, yeah, what a coincidence. It's homeschooling day. Yes, you know. And I knew that there's going to be a follow-up question. There always is. And she says, "Do you not worry about the socialization of your children?" And I thought, well, grace ends here. And I said, "No, not at all. In fact, the other children in the neighborhood come over, and we were taking target practice in the backyard. They join in with us. And many times we'll put out the tables, we'll do weapons cleaning together there, you know." And she's looking at me, and I'm being dead serious. I'm deadpanning. She's looking at me. He could be serious because he's a homeschooler, you know. But that's not enough. You know, I'm not content, you know. Take no cap. I said, "And then when it rains, sometimes the kids will come over and we'll go into bomb shelter together. And we'll play games together." So we don't worry about that. Our kids get lots of socialization this way. And she is just stunned, you know, but she's dead serious. She's not laughing. So I walk away feeling very, very satisfied. To my son, John, who has me by the hand, squeezes my hand, and he says, "Dad, I didn't know we had a bomb shelter in the backyard." So the joys of being a homeschooling dad. Well, Presbyterians suffer from stereotypes as well. When I was in college, we called the Presbyterians the Frozen Chosen. They're not people that were marked by vitality or by life. and we play upon these stereotypes. How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? None, because Presbyterians never change. And these are the stereotypes that we have, not just even of Presbyterians, even of, as Christians. Bertrand Russell once said, Christianity is an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. And oftentimes that's the case. So when we come to a slogan like this, Semper Reformanda, always changing or always being changed, as I'll argue, is this really what marks us? Or is being reformed simply a set of convictions that you hold to? So I want to talk about this and under three headings. The first heading is to transform, secondly, conform, and last of all, reform always. Transform, conform, and reform always. When we think of transform, what we understand by the word reformation itself is it's a word that talks about being renewed or being transformed, changing in form, literally, is what it means. We think of that Czech novelist Franz Kafka and his essay, very strange essay, The Metamorphosis, and literally the change of a man into another creature. Very unusual piece. And this is something of what the word means. It means to change in form. And the word itself is actually found in the scriptures. It can be rendered different ways. It comes from the word diorthoseos, and it's used, for instance, in Acts 24:2. There Tertullius says, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. What is he saying? Improvements. There's been changes made. In Hebrews 9:10, it talks about regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And so there are other words as well that come very close to this concept, transformed, like we read in Romans 12:2 here. We think of the transfiguration of our Lord in Matthew 19. That's a transforming of a sort, or being conformed to Christ, Romans 8:29, and being renewed, as we read in Ephesians 4:24. But as we think of, you know, these words and this concept of being changed and being transformed and renewed and all this, I like us to consider the fact that we have to apply this both inwardly and outwardly. This is what Scripture has in view, and both individually and then to the corporate church. Reformation is both outward and inward transformation, and it involves not just the individual Christian, but the church as a corporate group. So firstly, reformation in terms of the transformation of an individual Christian, when we speak of this, we understand it in three ways. First of all, our ultimate hope of glorification, the consummation, as Pastor Story was talking about, the consummation of our redemption and of our adoption. Romans 8:23, we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And here, the idea is that the Christian's body will be completely transformed. What we will be has not yet been made known, but when Christ appears, we will be like him, 1 John 3:2. We will be transformed, and we will take on a glorious body. Philippians 3:21, Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that when we die, we're not going to become like ghosts in the great resurrection, I should say, is that when we enjoy this consummation, we will be further clothed, not being found naked. At that point, we'll take off the tent or put off the tent and put on a building made by God. That is this transformed body. We teach our children that a caterpillar is transformed into a butterfly, a tadpole into a frog, and Pinocchio into a donkey, and then a real boy. And the reformation that we teach of the Christian is this both inward and outward transformation will take place one day in our glorification. Inwardly, our transformation begins when? When we're born again. Regeneration. We become a new creature in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that new birth means we're literally given a new heart and a new mind and a new spirit. That God causes us by his great mercy to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3. But of course, the transformation that we want to focus on right now, and what you were probably thinking of when we delved into this, is what we call sanctification, holiness. that renewal that's taking place on a continuous basis, this work of God's free grace where he is renewing us in the whole man and enabling us to put away sin, to die to sin, and to walk in the new way of the Spirit, to walk in the newness of life and in righteousness, this renewal in God's image. That's the reformation of God's image in us, being transformed into and conformed to Christ. Ephesians 4:23, Colossians 3:10 talk about this, that we're being renewed in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, that we're putting off that old man and we're putting on the new one. That's what we mean by sanctification. And that renewal takes place by the Holy Spirit. This is the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. And of course, what the Holy Spirit is doing is applying the resurrection power of Christ to us and applying to us all the benefits of his death and resurrection through and through, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This struggle within of the Spirit against the flesh is part of this as well, as Paul talks about in Galatians 5:16 and 17. And in this sanctification, what God is doing is he's renewing us in the inner man, in our heart, in our mind, our desires and will, so that with regard to our thinking, we do not think in the way that we used to think. The way that we think now is entirely different from how we used to live, what we used to love, what we used to treasure. In Ephesians 4:17, Paul says, "You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. If you think according to the flesh, that's the way of death," Paul says in Romans 5. "But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the Spirit, and that is peace, and that is life, and that is sanctification." Being constantly recreated, this constant process of being sharpened, this honing, reorienting, this recalibrating of all of our perspectives and all of our thoughts and our goals and our attitudes. Cars, musical instruments have to constantly be retuned. Machines have to be retooled. Our children have to be reminded again and again. But this is exactly what we believe happens to us, being constantly transformed to think in the right way, to desire the right things, to hate what is evil, to love what is pure. We are constantly being trained as soldiers, as students, as disciples, and this takes place through the means of grace, through the Word of God, through prayer and the sacraments. As we hear the Word, as we read the Word, as we meditate upon these things in prayer, as we come to God and open our hearts to Him in this deep and mysterious communion with Him, where He grants to us that peace that transcends our hearts and minds. And then, of course, the sacrament, being brought back to the simple gospel itself, but also being renewed with strength and the grace that God pours into our hearts through these things. So this is the Reformation in terms of sanctification that takes place in the individual. But true reformation involves a transformation of the church. And that corporate reformation is not just outward, it also must be inward. And as we look back into the Old Testament, particularly, as we think of how the covenant was renewed again and again and again with God's people, it wasn't just the reshuffling of pieces. It's not just about externals. It was always a call for inner renewal, for repentance, and for trust in the living God. Let me just give you three examples. Exodus 34. Moses renews the covenant with all of its blessings and its curses. And there's outward ceremony. There's the tablets of stone. But he also calls the people to be faithful to the Lord, to destroy their idols, and to keep the commandments of God. Think in Joshua 24. Joshua renews the covenant there. It says he makes the covenant, but he's not making a new covenant. He's renewing the covenant that God made with his people on Mount Sinai. And he ratifies outwardly some of the responsibilities that Israel has, but he also calls the people to sincere and to inward renewal, to repent. He says, "Put away your idols. Choose you this day whom you will serve." One of the great heroes of the Old Testament, Josiah in 2 Kings 23, who makes massive reforms. Scripture goes into great detail of the way in which he goes and destroys the high places, all these idols, all these things that they keep the Passover for the first time since the Judges, Scripture tells us. And by the way, referred to Deuteronomy 17 And it says there about the king, he shall serve the Lord with all of his heart. This is the only king in the Old Testament of whom it is said that he served the Lord his God with all of his heart. He turned to God with all his heart. And that's what we read, is that when the law is written or is read to him, he's grief-stricken. He's brokenhearted. He hears the law read, and he starts to weep, and he understands that the forefathers have not kept the word of God. And so he too calls the people, not just to external conformity, but to repentance. We come to the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. Is he just throwing water upon people, whether it's dunking or sprinkling? What is he doing? He calls them to true repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is all about inner renewal. We think of what worship is itself. I think it's best to think of our worship services every Lord's Day as covenant renewal. It's a call for outward conformity, but it's also a call to inner renewal. God is renewing his covenant with us. The entirety of our relationship with God is covenantal. It's a covenant that he's made with us through his Son. And in worship, he renews that covenant, all of its benefits, all of its obligations, and all of its privileges and its promises. And he's reaffirming with us through the sacrament, through the promises of his word and in prayer, he is reaffirming his love for us in his Son, and he's testifying to it by his Holy Spirit. But all of this makes a claim upon us as he says, I remember my covenant I've made with you. I remember those promises. And I remember those promises for peace and for joy and for comfort. But we are also renewing the covenant that God has made with us and the obligations that it brings upon us. And that means that we are not just interested in outward conformity, that we want to repent and renew our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and for all that we need to complete this course he's put us on. We want God to tear down those idolatries and false loves in our hearts so that he can build us up in the true faith, that he can revive us and reform us. So what do we conclude from this? For real reformation to take place, it must be both inner and outward renewal. It must be both individual and corporate reformation. With regard to the former, inner and outward renewal, J.I. Packer has said, the Puritan said, a reformed church is a revived church. Real transformation must come within with repentance, true grief over our sin, a reviving of the dead. And there should be real evidence that comes from this. The fruit of the Spirit, turning from sin in those old and lesser ways and turning towards godly obedience. And this never ends. It is always taking place. You ask people, how is it that you know you're a Christian? How is it that you'll be saved from the wrath of God one day? If you walk down the street, most people will tell you, because Jesus Christ died for my sins, and so my faith is in Jesus Christ. And our shorter catechism says, well, that's a third of the answer. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's repentance unto life. But thirdly, it means diligently taking up those means of grace that God has given to us through which he applies to us the benefits of his redemption. That we're interested in faith, we're interested in repentance, but also making diligent use of these ways in which Christ communicates grace to us. It's very important. Luther talked about repentance being lifelong. What is the chapter title for chapter 15 in our confession? It's not repentance. It's repentance unto life, which comes from the book of Acts, chapter 11. R.C. Sproul puts it this way, when we experience a changing of the mind that is repentance, we are not suddenly cleansed of all wrong thinking. The renewing of our minds is a lifelong process. So it's not just outer, it's also inner. And again, it's also individual and corporate. And this is a little bit of overlap with some of the things we've been talking about in other sessions. But the body as a whole must grow if it's going to grow properly, unless each individual member is doing his or her part. We talked about this in Ephesians 4:16. Each part working properly, building itself up in love. It underlines the importance of the communion of the saints. Those gifts that are given to the church by the Holy Spirit for our mutual edification, to help one another. That's the reason for those gifts. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We all need each other in this a great cause that we're a part of. And again, we think of the one another commands, 60 of them by my count, to love each other, submit to each other, live in peace with one another, forbear, pray, confess sin, speak the truth, exhort, forgive, so on and so forth. All these responsibilities that we have as individuals to the body as a whole. So that's what we mean. First of all, when we're talking about reformation, this transformation that must be both inner and outward, it must be as individuals and as a corporate group. But now we come to the second point, that reformation means conforming. And we can mean this negatively and positively. Notice how Paul puts it in Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to the world. That means do not be conformed to the spirit of the times. Now, the word conforming here means to be formed or to be molded into the shape of something or someone, like a die that casts a tool or apparatus to cut or to punch or to stamp things, like coining money or forging, or playing with Play-Doh. You're cutting things and putting them into a pattern. And what Paul is saying here, do not be formed or guided by or so influenced by this world that it casts you into its mold, that it shapes you, that it's squeezing you into its pattern, that you take its shape. That's what's being meant. And it's not just about superficial externals or a thin veneer, but what really shapes us. What is it that we allow to sway us? What is it that's so persuasive to us? What is it that affects us? How do I think? Why do I think that way? What do I truly love? What do I treasure? And does that honor God, or is it like this age? See, that's literally what he says. Do not conform to the pattern of this age. There are other places, too, where translations say this world, and that's perfectly appropriate, but more literally, it's this age. And that's helpful because you think of the German word Zeitgeist, the spirit of the times. And it reminds us that we're talking about this age in terms of this world and all of its ungodliness. Paul says in Ephesians 1:21 that Christ is exalted above all rule and authority and power and dominion, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And so what he's saying is that you used to live this way, you used to follow the ways of this world and this age, those things that are marked by this time that's going to pass away. You used to love all those things that are going to burn, that you can't take with you. Because we're a part of the age to come. And yet, as thinking of what I said yesterday about the emergent, it seems almost that's part of its core message that you must marry yourself to the thinking and to the approach and to the pattern of this age. And Paul's here saying, no, that's exactly wrong. Adapt to this world and its ways, and it will shape you in every dimension of your life. And so God is saying, don't let your form, the form of your thinking, the form of your desires and your tastes, take the shape of this world or this age. What this world thinks, what it loves, what it worships, what it says is rich, what this world calls normal, what it says is the real world, it's wrong in all these things. Do not conform to this world. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James 1:27 says, religion that is honoring to God is not being polluted by the world, among other things. James 4:4, friendship with the world is hatred toward God. If we're truly going to be reformed, it means we must not be conformed to this world. But there's a positive side to this. We must be conformed to Christ. And that's the positive. Conform to Christ according to Scripture. This renewal of the mind and of my affections, what I love, being renewed into the image of God and conformed to Christ, His Son. That is transformation. It's interesting that in Romans 8:29, speaking of the golden chain, it's kind of broken up in some people's minds. I wouldn't want to say that about anything penned by the Holy Spirit. But he says in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, that's at the heart of that golden chain, to be conformed to Christ. And we are to increasingly take on a resemblance of Christ. That is the sweetest thing a Christian can hear, to be accused to look something like Christ. That's what we were made to do and to be. That His power is at work in us, doing immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine. This is that good work that God has begun in us and He's promised to take until its completion. And notice what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. It's He who began a good work in you. In you. Will carry it on. This constant conformity until that consummation when God's work will find its completion in us. Our will, our spirits, our bodies perfectly, completely transformed, glorified, consummated through this gracious and powerful working of our God. That will be the completion of both our invisible and inward transformation and that final outer invisible transformation. That will be our true metamorphosis. But now we come to the third topic here, reforming always. And if you have a Bible handy, I'm going to have this in the background of my mind, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9. And here again, we're considering this idea of reforming always. He says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was once cleansed from his former sins." Now that's the passage of Scripture I have in mind. As we think of this phrase, Semper Reformanda. The Semper Reformanda is part of a larger phrase that goes like this, Ecclesia Reformata et Semper Reformanda. And that is translated this way generally, the Reformed Church is always being reformed. The Reformed Church is always reformed, to put it that way as well. That comes out of the 17th century, out of what's called the Nearer Reformation, called the Notare Reformate. And a good representative of that period would be Willemus Brackel. That's really where this phrase first appears. So the phrase is not really found in the Reformation. If it has, it's missed my research. Maybe I should always qualify remarks that way. That might be helpful. But anyway, the main idea behind this about the Reformed Church is always being reformed, is that the church must always and continuously re-examine itself in light of Scripture, I would say, in order to maintain its purity of doctrine and practice. That's what it means to be reformed. Now, that phrase has become very popular. It kind of waxes and wanes, but it's become very popular recently. It's widely known. Authors like to conjure it. Theologians cite it. Trendsetters love it. But I'm suspicious. Because I see it appear at all too convenient times for an author's point or for a certain point of the agenda. And my fear is that it's used on a regular basis as an excuse for innovation, for novelty. And I'd like to illustrate my point grammatically. And this is tough. We're going to actually do Latin grammar at 2:35 in the afternoon. Now, nobody with any sense would do this, but we're going to, whether you like it or not. So anyway, that word reformanda, all right, let's take the word reformanda in that phrase, Semper Reformanda. That is a gerundive. That's a gerundive in Latin. And what that refers to is a future passive participle. And it's a verb acting like an adjective. There are gerunds, and that's a verbal form acting like a noun, but this is a verb acting like an adjective. And you can spot these gerundives in Latin and also in English when you see these two letters, N-D, put together at the end of the word. Oftentimes it's a dead giveaway, but that's what you're talking about. Let me explain it this way. Many of you have been in meetings, and you sit down around the table, and there's a piece of paper handed out to each of you. And on that piece of paper are what? These are the things you're going to cover, right? What do we call that piece of paper? Now, some call it a docket, but what's the other word for it? It's an agenda, all right? A-G-E-N-D-A. Things to be done. The things on that piece of paper are in the passive, right? These are things that are going to be done. Who are the people sitting around the table? They are the agents, they are the ones who are actively going to be covering the agenda items. So the agenda items are in the passive. This is a future passive participle. There's other words as well that express this. Memoranda. What are memoranda? We say memos, but memoranda is the word behind that. Things to be remembered, right? They're in the passive. You're the one who's doing the memorizing. You know, you're in the active. You're supposed to be active anyway, as you're supposed to be right now as well. But anyway, propaganda. What is propaganda? Ideas that are to be proclaimed or to be spread. I'm the one who propagates the ideas, but propaganda are those things that are in the passive. Now, what's the upshot of this? The passive of this Latin phrase, semper reformanda, implies more the idea of my being changed. I'm the one that's in the passive. I'm the one that's being reformed, than my doing the changing. I'm the object. I'm the one who's always under this renovative work of God, as opposed to my being the subject, in the active, in the driver's seat, aggressively searching out all those things that I want to change around me, seeking out innovation. I first thought of this actually in a presbytery meeting, not because I was so bored that I started thinking of Latin grammar. My life is a lot more interesting than that. But anyway, a guy was making a speech, and he was saying something a little bit off the wall. And he was trying to make a case for a new idea he had. He says, by the way, brother, semper reformanda, right? And that's when it clicked. Because I know he was not a big fan of Reformation theology. But he was trying to make a point, and he was using this as an excuse. It's not the way we should think of it. The implication behind the fact that as a Reformed Christian, I am semper reformanda, is that the Lord has authority over me and He is changing me. He is changing us. Because what is also fundamental to us as Reformed Christians is that other Reformed slogan, sola scriptura. Scripture is the authority over my life, over my conscience. This is God's revealed will in Scripture. It is authoritative. It is sufficient for me in life and in faith. And being Reformed means that my life is driven by Scripture, not my driving Scripture or my own agenda. That's my norming norm, to put it in theological terms. That's my principium. It's Scripture that is over me. I am subservient to the lordship of our sovereign King. I'm in the passive role, sitting under the authority of He who is exalted over all rule and authority and power and dominion. The Ecclesia Reformata, the Reformed Church at Semper Reformanda, is the Reformed Church that is always being reformed by the Word of God. The Reformed Church is the church that is always being changed. But you see, there's lots of folks today that use that saying in such a convenient way. It's almost like a slogan. Let me read you one author. Oh, I'll tell you. It's John Franke. He says, we must always be reforming according to the Word of God. But then he says this, in the context of an ever-changing world characterized by a variety of cultural settings. Here's Brian McLaren. With the constant challenges confronting the church, Christian leaders must create new forms, new methods, new structures, and it requires them to find new content, new ideas, new truths. Wow. And McLaren says, this is semper reformanda. He says, these are examples of the Spirit of truth doing what Jesus promised He would do, continuing to guide them into new, previously unknown truth, truth that had been hidden in Christ all along, but had not yet been bearable, needed, seen, or discoverable. I can't see church history in any other way except this, semper reformanda, continually being led and taught and guided by the Spirit into new truth. Into new truth, sometimes that he's claiming is outside of Scripture. John Franke talks about listening to the culture and the working of the Spirit in cultural settings in which we find ourselves. By the way, the South American liberation theologian said the same thing. Where's God at work? Look at culture. These are very dangerous ideas. Doug Padgett says, we believe the Bible because our hopes, ideas, experience, and communities of faith allow and require us to believe. I don't believe because the Scripture says it. It's because it affirms what I already believe. So you can see this is a very different idea that semper reformanda by some of these folks is simply being used as a protest against tradition. It's an excuse looking for innovation and for novelty. But this is no slogan that we can use. We talked yesterday about these guys that discovered that National Guard fellow with the airborne patch, you know, on his jacket, and not appreciating the fact that, you know, you have to earn your stripes to have a patch like that on your chest. And the reformers earned their stripes, some of them with their blood, by being faithful and humble and submitting themselves to the Word of God. So Semper Reformanda does not mean always seeking innovation as it suits my fancy. That's not what this phrase is all about. It speaks of our always being reformed and changed by the authority of Scripture and by the Lordship of Christ. It's not novelty, innovation. This is all about obedience. Well, 2 Peter 1:5, I'm going to move over this very quickly. In fact, I'm going to skip some of what I had to say because I took too long in that opening story. But negatively, you can see what Paul or Peter was saying in 2 Peter 1. Negatively, the reason you must always be about the business of growing in holiness and being somebody who is constantly being changed by the Holy Spirit in sanctification is so that you don't become a useless Christian. I gave a sermon based upon this text, and the title of the sermon was How to Be a Useless Christian. Just don't grow. Be ineffective. Be known to the enemy as he's no threat. And that's a consequence for not growing. It's somebody who's ineffective, he says, who's no threat, who's unproductive. I'm the member of the church who adds nothing at all to the church. And that's what he's saying. That's what can happen to you. You'd be like that soldier, doesn't know his weapon, sits far back from the front line, whining about petty things like, I can't tie my shoes, doesn't learn anything today more than what he learned yesterday on the battlefield. He's not stronger or smarter. He's holding the company back, the whole army back. He is utterly, utterly useless. That's what he's talking about here. If you are not growing, you're in danger of becoming useless. And that's shameful. It's absurd. Hebrews 5 talks about this. I can't even explain this to you because, well, to be honest, you're so immature. You ought to be teaching by now, but here we are, you're still on milk. And if we do not have these things in increasing measure, we become nearsighted and blind. We lack insight. We fail to see the real battle. We may not even be aware that there's a battle going on at all. Our vision is impaired. We're not seeing what is in front of us. We're not seeing things as they approach from afar. I mean, don't lose sight of what he says here. You're nearsighted. You don't see what other people are seeing. You've lost your vision and clarity of thought. And you see, there's a tie here between our growth and our maturity that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4 that inoculates the body against false teaching. That many Christians fall to false teaching because they're so utterly immature. We are all trying to reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, he says in Ephesians 4:12, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and the craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. But if we remain stagnant and ignorant and shallow, we fall prey to the most obvious of lies and temptations. We could ask ourselves, how could I fall for something as simple as that? And Peter's saying, it's very, very simple. It's because you're not growing. You're not being changed. Look at all the positive things he says, though. The necessity of this. Make every effort, he says. Add, supplement to your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, and so on. He describes a well-rounded Christian here, not one who's just interested in knowledge and in faith, but one who's living it out in brotherly kindness, self-control. Here are the disciplines of the Christian life, both doctrine and life. But it's not enough merely to possess these things. So you have to be growing in them. You have to have them in increasing measure, improving in them. They ought to be expanding and deepening and crystallizing in your heart and in your life, growing up into these things. Somebody has said, you know, what Paul says to the church, not so much that you ought to grow, as he says you ought to grow up. The first question you're asked when you're a pastor always is how large your church is. Never. How mature is your flock? Are they growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your ministry? But we hurt each other when we're not growing as we should. Somebody asked me, what is your greatest fear as a pastor? And I responded very quickly, and I would give the same answer today. I fear that I'm holding us back. I understand very much the connection between if I am failing in any element of my personal devotion, if I am not excelling and making progress, as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:16, let everyone see your progress in these things so that you will save both yourself and those who hear you. To progress in life and in teaching, I drag other people down. If I fail in my personal holiness, if I'm stagnant, I'm not growing as I should, I'm not just hurting myself, I hurt my wife. It affects my children. It affects the people all around me. It affects the body of Christ. It has an impact upon my brothers on the session with whom I serve, my ability to carry out my ministry. It has impact everywhere. And see, that's why it's so important to see that the reformation that Scripture has in view is not just outward, it's inward. It's individual and it's also corporate. If we're going to see serious reformation, we have to link these things. What happens internally with what happens externally. That what we do as individuals very much affects the church as a body. The last thing I wanted to say as we finish up here, as you look at all the great reformers, you look at Luther, you look at Calvin and Knox, when you compare reformers at the same time like John Owen and John Bunyan, you're struck with how different these men are. Their backgrounds are wildly different. Their upbringings, very, very different. Their ethnicity, their education, their training, how they got to where they were, their gifts and their strengths, their personalities, all these things are wildly different. But there's one thing they have in common beyond having faith in Christ. There's one thing that is true of all these men. They prayed. Men whose daily prayer lives were not measured in minutes, measured in hours. Let me tell you something that I've learned the hard way. There will not be serious reformation in our churches or in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church if we do not become a church that is committed to prayer. It will not happen. Prayer is you're coming to the end of yourself and you're saying to God, I can't do this. Now, he knew that all along. But prayer is our coming to God and recognizing what we profess in terms of the doctrines of grace. There is no such thing as a non-praying Calvinist. It does not make sense. How can we, those who say, everything I have is a gift, I have no strength outside of what is given to me by the Holy Spirit and by God's all-sufficient grace, and then not ask for it and not seek for it? It's so interesting. John Piper is right. All the fruit that God demands from the ministry of the church, we can't produce. There must be love that's produced in our preaching. Faith in Jesus Christ, repentance and holiness, these are all the things that God will require from our hands. But I can't produce any of it myself. That's to bring me to that edge of desperation, where he shows me just a little bit of fruit of my ministry, so I'm encouraged. But most of it he holds back to keep me on that edge of desperation. So that I'll always know, as Piper argues, that I'll know myself and I know my God, that I know those cycles of desperation, of going to him constantly and pleading with him, please give us reformation, please give us repentance, help us to win this soul, save this marriage, things that I cannot do in myself. And it's so interesting that Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6 and 7, fan into flame the gift that God has given to you. How can Timothy do this? Because he's given to you a spirit. Not a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and self-control. Timothy, you cannot fan into flame this gift. You need the Holy Spirit to fan into flame this gift. And the same is true for the reformation of the church. We must be faithful with the means of grace, but we must constantly, and particularly, I think, be faithful in prayer. And I think we have to be faithful with the Word of God as well. That's a given. We talk about that all the time. But I think we need to talk more and more about this, about being a praying church Because reformation will not come about if we do not give ourselves completely to this. Because that is what is true of our forefathers. When massive reformation took place in the church, when they went to their knees, could you not watch with me but 1 hour? That is scribbled in the front of my prayer journal. 1 hour? 1 hour. And what is our Lord saying? All I'm asking is this, bare minimum, could you not watch with me but for 1 hour? So we're Presbyterians. We are Reformed, not according to the fashions of the day, not according to the trends. We are Reformed because we are dying to our old self. We are living and walking in new ways. We are a people who are under constant renovation because we're not just Reformed. We are always being reformed by God's Word and His Spirit and by His grace and His power. May God help us all to do these things. Let me pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we do acknowledge our weakness and our inability to bring about such reformation in ourselves, just as we learned in the former hour, we are incapable of saving ourselves, that it was by your grace and your power that you came and granted to us a new heart. And so, Father, we pray that you'd continue this renewal in us, not just us individually, but in our churches, those represented in this room. And we pray, Father, too, that you would pour out upon your church a spirit of prayer. Father, help us not to be passive in this, to wait to be moved to pray, but to be obedient and to pray and to call out to you continuously, regularly, with all of our heart, seeking your aid and your help. Build your church, O God. Have mercy upon us and continue to reform us by your Word and Spirit. These things we do ask and pray. In Jesus' name, amen.